Turning for our Bible reading to 2 Kings, and this time to chapter 6 and beginning at verse number 8. 2 Kings, chapter 6, reading from the 8th verse. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God, and this is, of course, a reference to Elisha the prophet, the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. Amen. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we have read this morning the story of the opening of the eyes. You will note carefully in this portion that there were two sets of eyes that were opened. There was, in the first instance, the eyes of the young man, the servant of Elisha. His eyes were opened in answer to prayer. And then there were those whose eyes were blinded judicially by the Lord. The Lord inflicted them with blindness. But in answer to prayer, he opened those same eyes as well, that they might be able to see. Now, before we go any further in this portion, One thing that stands out for me immediately, and it's a lesson that we must learn from this passage, it is what a great blessing men of God are and can be to the nation in which they minister. We have no idea, really, of the blessing that godly men are to the country in which they preach. And that's illustrated in the ministry of Elisha the prophet, because he is seen here in this portion right away from verse number 8 as the deliverer of the state in which he lived. And we learn from this that that nation is blessed where the advice and the counsel and the teaching of godly men is heeded. And the country in which we are met today is an illustration of that. God's blessing has been on this nation because of its adherence to the Word of God. It's not because people here are a little bit smarter than other parts of the world, although I know that some Americans may think that that is so, but it happens not to be true. It's not that they're any less smart, of course. I hasten to add that. It's because of the blessing of God that the history of this nation developed as it did, and that prosperity visited this nation as it did, and to some degree still does. And while I believe that the political power should never be allowed to interfere in the affairs of the church, nor must any one church or denomination be the instrument to exert political power over the people. And of course, that's what the American Revolution was all about, to counteract that notion of a state church ruling the people according to its whim. Yet, having said that, the country, the state, does have need of the services of men of God in the church. Now, we're living in a time when the U.S. Constitution is tremendously misunderstood. The Constitution of the United States, what I know of it, does teach the separation of church and state. But it does not teach the separation of God and state. And that's an important distinction for us to recognize. We live in the day of the ACLU and other supposedly beneficial organizations, People for the American Way, other organizations like that, who will tell us that the state should be entirely secular, that there ought to be no public representations or displays of God or of religion. Let me tell you what the first president of the United States said, and I quote, "It is impossible to govern rightly without God and the Bible," unquote. Or you might want to consider James Madison, another of your founding fathers. This is what he said, and I quote, "We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God," unquote. There is a judge in Alabama who's being threatened with removal from his position if he doesn't cooperate with a court judgment handed down at the behest of liberals that he remove a plaque of the Ten Commandments displayed in his courtroom. We live in sad days. Thomas Jefferson said, and I quote, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God?" Unquote. And I could go on and on this morning. A very great man, Pennsylvanian, Benjamin Franklin, who was the governor of Pennsylvania, in 1748 proposed a day of fasting and prayer for Pennsylvania. You know what he said? "It is the duty of mankind on all suitable occasions to acknowledge their dependence on the divine being, that Almighty God would mercifully interpose and still the rage of war among the nations." Patrick Henry, who was a 5-time governor of Virginia, said this: "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." Unquote. I don't think I need to go on to prove that the founding fathers and great men of a former generation in this very state did not believe in the separation of God from the state. But they believed that no one denomination, no one church body should have political power to the exclusion of others. That has been put through the liberal computer and churned out the other end in their printer as remove all references to God from any public place. From schools, they've already succeeded in doing that. From universities. From all public institutions. Remove any reference to God. And yet I say, as I said at the beginning, that nation is blessed where the advice and counsel of godly men is heeded. Because the counsel and advice of godly men is biblical advice and biblical counsel. And this book has a lot to say to the nation. Not a great American, but a great Scotsman, Alexander Stewart, once said, "Religion is the great safeguard of a nation's well-being, its surest defense as well as its highest glory. The prophets of the Lord are the strongest bulwark that any land possesses against the attacks of its enemies." Unquote. How important then is the Church of Jesus Christ in a nation? How important are Christians in a nation? How important are preachers of the word in a nation? This is illustrated by the prophet Elisha. You see, there was a cooperation between Elisha and the king of Israel that is really an illustration to us of the relationship that should exist in the country between the church and the state. God's man here put his divinely acquired knowledge at the disposal of his leader. And Jehoram gave heed to the warnings of the prophet. And would to God our own government and the rulers of the nation would listen more to the message of godly men in the land and rule according to the Bible. But whether they take heed or not, it is incumbent upon believers in Christ and indeed upon preachers of the word to make the teachings of the word of God known in the nation. And indeed to make the teachings of the word of God known to the government. And there's nothing wrong with writing to your state senators and writing to your senators who meet in Washington and to your representatives and telling them what it is that the Bible says about things. That's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to remind your leaders of their obligations to God and to His Word. Ungodly legislation should be challenged, and the law of God presented even to our politicians. In Israel, God's man had the ear of the king. But of course, there are many other truths to be gleaned from this portion. And I want us to concentrate particularly upon the words of verse 15, 16 and 17 as they relate to the entire passage. Because I believe that from these words, the people of God in every generation, including our own, can receive great encouragement and great help in their daily battle with the world, the flesh and the devil. Because there's no doubt about it, friends, as those that are the Lord's people, we are certainly in a fight. We're in a battle. But undoubtedly, we're on the victory side when we're on the side of Christ and when Christ is on our side. There's a number of things I want to bring before you here. In relation to the opening of the eyes of the young man. First of all, let's notice in this portion the activity of the hellish foes. And I've called them hellish foes for good reason. Because they were bent, Ben-Hadad that is, and the hosts of Syria that followed him, they were bent upon the destruction of God's people. They were out for the destruction of Israel. That's clear from verse number 8 of 2 Kings 6. Look at it. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants. It was their design and their desire to destroy the people of God. And inasmuch as that is true, they are typical of Satan. Typical of Satan's followers who are bent upon the conquest of God's own believing people. You know, there is a war being waged against the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at what the Bible says about this. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, we read these words. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I was thinking about this when I saw that knight in shining armor that is being used in the school here for some kind of illustration. I thought about this text. Put on the whole armor of God. Why do you put armor on? Because you're going to battle. Because you're in a fight. Because you're engaged in a war. What kind of war? Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That means not only against flesh and blood. Not flesh and blood only and merely, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And the pieces of armor are all mentioned in the following verses, including the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the word of God. So we're not only in a defensive mode, but we're also to go on the attack against the enemy. There is a war being waged against the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, then it's very doubtful whether you know anything about the grace of God in your life. Because if you're a child of God today, you know by your bitter experience that the devil and the hosts of hell come against you. Listen to what Peter said. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Like that wild animal stalking its prey. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So we're all in the same boat where this is concerned. We all, as true believers, have to fight and wrestle against the activity of hellish foes. Now mark this from 2 Kings chapter 6. This activity of the foes was relentless. Because they were not to be put off. Verse 8 says they warred against Israel. But if you go down to verse 10, it says that the king of Israel sent to the place and saved himself there, not once nor twice. That means he saved himself there repeatedly. Because the enemies kept coming. And they kept coming. And they kept coming. And we find that again in verse number 14. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. So there was this relentless activity of the armies of Syria, bent upon the destruction of the Lord's people. And men and women and young people here today, hell will never let up its attack upon you. Hell will never give up on you until the Lord comes. There's always going to be a battle to fight. We even learn that from the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when our Savior was tempted, and the Lord Jesus resisted that temptation with the word of God, it is written, it is written, it is written. Luke chapter 4 and verse Number 13 says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. For a season. Yes, you may see that victory over the devil and think, well, got him licked. That's that dealt with. I don't have any problem in that area of my life anymore. And whammo, back he comes. He departed for a season. And that's why you and I can never relax. We can't let down our guard. We can't sleep while on duty. Because Satan keeps coming back. The activity of the hellish foes was relentless. But notice also it was recognized. 2 Kings 6 from verse 9. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. Now, this caused a lot of consternation in the heart of the king of Syria. For verse 10 says, the king of Israel sent to the place that the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. The Syrians had laid an ambush. They were going to destroy the armies of Israel. But because God's man warned the king of Israel, he was able to save himself and extract himself from that situation several times. And it caused tremendous consternation to the heart of the king of Syria. Verse 11, his heart was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants in. He said, I want to know which one of you is a traitor. I want to know how this king of Israel is finding out this information. There's a mole in the camp. There's somebody here telling him the information, and I want to know who it is. In verse 12, one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king. It's not any of us. But do you not know that Elisha the prophet that's in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber? Wow. How can he do that? I mean, there were no bugging devices in those days. Certainly wasn't that. He didn't have a two-way radio. It wasn't even connected to whatever it is, singular wireless or whatever. None of that. No. It was God who told Elisha what was going on. The Lord knew what was being said in secret. Just as the Lord knows what we say in secret, and the things that we say, and the things that we do. You read Psalm 139, and you'll see there that there's not a word in your tongue, but the Lord knows all about it. There's nothing that is secret from the Lord. And the Lord knows what the devil is up to. The Lord knows. And I want you to notice here, look at it. The Lord supernaturally revealed the secret plans of the enemy to Elisha. Said, Elisha, this is what the king of Syria is planning to do. You know, it should not come as any surprise to us that nothing comes as any surprise to the Lord. No such thing as God being taken aback or taken by surprise or taken off guard. The Lord knows all about the plans of the enemy. He knows all about the plans of the enemy for your life. He knows all about the plans of the enemy for this church and many other churches. The Lord knows all about that. He knows the things that are spoken, the things that are done in secret. We should always keep that in mind. The activity of the hellish foes was relentless, but it was recognized. And furthermore, it was restrained. Look at verse 10. At the end of the verse, he says, and he saved himself there, not once, nor twice. But also go to verse 18. And when they came down to him, that's the enemies, that's the horses and chariots. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And in verse 23, at the end of the verse, we read, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. God kept them from carrying out their evil designs. Their activity was restrained. It was limited. And how that ought to cheer and hearten every Christian here today. How this ought to encourage the Church of Jesus Christ. That whatever plans the enemies of God and His people and His church make, they are all known to our great prophet in heaven. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God is in control. That doesn't make us complacent, but it makes us to be encouraged as we serve the Lord. The activity of the hellish foes. But notice then the attitude of a hopeless fear. We're coming to the heart of this portion. In verse 13, the king of Syria said, "Go and spy where he is." That's Elisha. Notice there's no fear of God in this man's eyes. He doesn't stop to think, "Well, now, I wonder how Elisha's finding out this information. This must be God that's doing this." He doesn't say that. He just says, "I want to know where he is, that I may send and fetch him. I want to deal with this dangerous customer." And it says, verse 14, "Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host." The Hebrew word is a word really for heavy. This was a massive army. That's really what is being said here. A massive army came. "And they came by night and compassed the city about." Now look at verse 15. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?'" Here's the attitude of a hopeless fear. Now we should say in his defense, he was a young man. Verse 17 gives us that information. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man. He was a young man. The Hebrew word is na'ar. It's a word which means that he was still growing. Some of us would say he was a kid, although I've often been chided by people that goats have kids, people have children, but you know what I mean. He was a young person. He was a young man. He was a growing young man. He was still in adolescence, perhaps. And we've not seen him before in Scripture, because the servant of Elisha up to this point was Gehazi. But we know what happened to Gehazi. He became a leper. So here's a young man, and he's serving the prophet. We haven't seen him before. And perhaps, only having started out in the pathway of service, he was already full of fear and apprehension. That would be natural, wouldn't it? But now he's faced with a real test. And he looks out early in the morning, and he sees this massive army. And you know who they're coming to get? Him and his master. No wonder he was scared. No wonder he was frightened. He was scared because the fear of man got a hold of him. Here he is, he's totally surrounded by his enemies. Enemies that are bent on his destruction, and he's overcome by fear. Now don't be too hard on him. Don't be too hard on him. Put yourself in his shoes or his sandals. Would you have been any different in the same circumstances? I mean, really, come on, think about it. Would you have been any different? Here you are, you see this literal, veritable multitude of soldiers, and they're coming to get you. Are we not often like this young servant? Not because of literal armies that we see coming for us, but we have multitudes of trials and troubles and seasons of tremendous discouragement. And in those times we can only see the encircling hosts of the enemy, the devil's crowd. And we're ready to cry out, just like this young man did in verse number 15. "Alas, my master, how shall we do? How are we going to survive? How shall we do?" We think of the New Testament and how it records in the life of Christ, one of his disciples, Simon Peter. And Peter's in the boat and he sees the Lord coming walking in the water, and immediately he gets out of the boat and he starts walking toward Jesus. "Don't be hard on Peter, because you would have stayed in the boat." You know, we often say, "Oh, Peter took his eyes off the Lord." But wait a minute, Peter got out of the boat. He's walking on the water. And yes, we do rightly chide him for taking his eyes off the Lord. But I think most of us would have never got out of the boat in the first place. But like Peter, what do we see? We see the wrath and the raging of the waves and the billows, and we cry out in fear that we're going to perish. And this attitude of hopeless fear often grips us when we face great opposition as we seek to do the will of God. You set out to do the Lord's will today, you will be opposed. There's no doubt about that. People will oppose you. The devil will oppose you. The world will oppose you. And sometimes when that happens, we really see the dark side of things. And some of us by nature are optimistic and some of us are pessimistic. The optimist is really happy because he's got a glass half full. The pessimist says, oh, it's half empty. He looks on the dark side. And sometimes we see things like the 10 spies in Canaan. When I was a child in Sunday school, we used to sing a song. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad. 2 were good. Some saw the giants great and tall. But some saw the Lord was in it all. 10 were bad, 2 were good. A lot of times we're like the 10. We read of them in Numbers chapter 13. Just go there very, very quickly. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 27. Here's the report of the 10. And they told him, Moses, and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Those were giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. All they could see were the problems. All they could see were the enemies. All they could see were those hellish hosts and foes that would come against them. And sometimes just like that, as believers, we can be crushed by the feeling of our own insufficiency and helplessness in the work of God. Sometimes a lack of success discourages us. Or the indifference and godlessness of people discourages us. And sometimes we might even tremble for the future of the cause of Christ to which we've been called. That happens. How shall we do? We entertain this attitude that took hold of the young man in 2 Kings 6. Alas, how shall we do? How are we going to survive? But notice then, from the attitude of a hopeless fear, we're brought to see the assurance of a holy faith. Verse 16, and he, that's Elisha the prophet, answered, fear not. Fear not. It's interesting to see the usage of that term throughout the Bible. Fear not. It was used at the Red Sea by the Lord to Moses and by Moses to the people. It was used many times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Fear not. It was used and is used in Isaiah chapter 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Fear not. Why did he say fear not? Because they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, Elisha. They that be with us are more than they that be with them? What do you mean? Well, here was the assurance, not of sight, but of a holy faith. Because Elisha, the man of God, saw things differently. He had a different perspective. He had a different view. He had a different vision from the young man. You see, the young man is seeing everything with the eye of sense. He's looking at everything with physical eyes. He's looking at everything naturally, not with spiritual eyes. Not supernaturally. Not with faith. But God's man is totally different. He has the assurance of a holy faith, and therefore he was not afraid, for he could see what nobody else could see. He had faith. And therefore he said, verse 16, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, I know the Bible doesn't say this, but I wonder to myself, did the young servant look up and look all around and then say, "Where, Elisha? Where?" I mean, I don't see it. I can't see it. I just can't see it. What do you mean there's more with us than with them? You see, his experience at that moment and what he could see at that moment was telling him something different from what the prophet was saying. It was a holy faith that made all the difference, for Elisha believed God, and therefore he was granted a whole different perspective on things. And men and women, when we're discouraged and we're distressed and we think that we're not going to survive or the work of God's not going to survive, we need to be granted a whole different perspective on things. We need to see things in a different way. Because you see, what the man of God said in verse 16 is actually put in a different way in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 in the New Testament. But essentially, it's the same thing. Let's think about these words. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. For whatsoever is... That's chapter 5. It's chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Although I think chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 4 would be very good as well, because whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith. The vision of faith. But notice, again, 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Get that into your head today as a Christian. The Lord is greater than Satan and sin, and Satan to Jesus must bow. Do you know that if God is on our side, even though we be but one, we are in the majority? Because one with God is the majority. There be more with us than with them. You know what our trouble is, though? As believers in Christ, we don't see it, and we don't feel it, and so we don't believe it. That's the problem. We don't see it. We don't feel it. We don't believe it. And oh, for faith from God to be able to say what Elisha said and to rejoice in it furthermore. To rejoice in it. Fear not. There be more with us than those that be with them. You know, to go back to those spies in Canaan. 10 were bad. 2 were good. Who were they? Well, the Bible tells us about Caleb. And the Bible tells us about Joshua and how they had this holy faith. Numbers chapter 14, verse 9. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. That's the language of faith. That's the language that was in the mouth of the psalmist in the book of Psalms, the third psalm, verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Verse 6 of Psalm 3. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. This was the language of faith. It's the language found in the mouth, furthermore, of Hezekiah. Listen to these words. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Listen. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. This was the kind of faith that was found in the heart of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was advised when he was summoned by the Roman Catholic Church authorities to go to the Diet of Worms. He was advised, do not go there, Brother Luther. It's a trap. They're going to take your life. Do not go. And Luther replied that he would go to face the diet of worms, though every tile on every roof should be a devil. He said, if there's as many devils as tiles on the roofs of the city of Worms, I will go there to stand for God. And this is what he said. Our Lord Jesus Christ still lives and rules. Therefore I will not fear 10,000 popes. For he who is with me is greater than he who is with the world. Unquote. And this, friends, is the spirit of faith that we need. It's what we need. We used to have a little plaque. In fact, I think we still have it somewhere. It's called Living Faith. Here's what it says. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take one step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions who believes. Faith answers, I. There be more with us than there be with them. What do we need to say today? We need to say, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Lord, help me. Help me, because I will never see what I need to see unless you increase my faith. And that brings us to the fourth thing here. There's the appearance of the heavenly forces. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed. That's very important. Let's not miss that. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Notice Elisha didn't upbraid or condemn the young man for his unbelief and despair. He just turned to the Lord on his behalf. So notice the prayer that was vital. God opened the blinded eyes in answer to prayer. And isn't that how we must pray for sinners? Their eyes are shut. Their eyes are closed. They're never going to be able to see what we can see unless the Lord opens their eyes. And Paul saw it as his commission as a preacher. In Acts chapter 26, he saw it as his work to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. That was his work. We need to pray that God will open eyes. Of course, while there were eyes opened in grace here in answer to prayer, there were other eyes that were closed in judgment. Look at verse 18. And when they came down to him, that's the horses and chariots of the enemy, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite the people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Here was a judicial visitation of judgment upon the enemy in answer to prayer. See, the Lord can shut eyes as well as open them. But then as we read on, again, when they were in the place where God wanted them to be, in answer to prayer, their eyes were also opened. And there's a wonderful type of the gospel there. Because instead of smiting them, as one of the servants would have done in verse 21 and verse 22, Elisha got them to prepare great provision for them. And that's what God does for us. He opens our blinded eyes and he makes great provision for us, even the gospel feast, that we might partake. And then we'll have a different attitude to the work of God and the people of God. For it says the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. They stopped their antagonism toward the cause of God and the people of God. God can do that in grace. God can open the eyes of men who need their eyes open. But he does it how? In answer to prayer. Prayer will produce the opening of eyes. Do we want to see things happen? Things happen when you pray. But notice this young man was a believer. He was the servant of Elisha, and yet he needed his eyes opened. And believers, even today, sometimes need to have their eyes opened. We need to have our eyes opened whenever we don't see things the way we need to see them. Maybe we need what the disciples on the road to Emmaus experienced. when the Lord Jesus was with them. Because in Luke 24 and verse 16, the Bible says their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. But you go to verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they knew Him. Their eyes were opened. Today you say, well, I can't see those heavenly forces all around me. I don't see these great heavenly forces supporting the work of God that we're involved in. I don't see any great and wonderful support that we're receiving from the Lord in this church. We need our eyes opened. We need to see things as they really are, as God sees them. The prayer that was vital, and for this young servant, there was the presence that became visible. Look at verse 17 again. What does it say? Lord, I pray Thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The heavenly host was surrounding this young man, even though he hadn't been able to see it until now. They'd been there all the time, you see, but their presence became visible. They'd been there all the time, but he just hadn't seen them. And brethren and sisters, in the work of God, the angels of God are all around us, guarding us, protecting us. The psalmist says, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. The hosts of God are with us, for he is the Lord of hosts. In our work for God, we are not alone. It's not that we're serving the Lord in this lonely spot and there's no support. The Lord is with us. Do we not believe that promise? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord is with us. You go to work for the Lord, and sometimes you think that you're on your own. You're not. The Lord is with you. The hosts of God are with you. Now, if I believe that, it doesn't affect the truth. You know, it's true whether I believe it or not. But if I believe it, while it doesn't affect the truth, it increases my enjoyment of that truth. Doesn't it? It causes us to feel differently about the work of God when we realize that the Lord is with us. That's the vision that we need. That's the vision that we need as a church here. That's the vision that we need. The Lord began the work. The Lord will keep the work going. The Lord will prosper His work. The Lord will do it in His way too. He won't do it the way we might think it should be done. Because you see, we're experts. We think. But the Lord knows what He's doing. And what God wants us to do in our individual Christian lives and in the work of the Lord collectively is to walk not by sight but by faith. If you think of this young man, his own physical eyesight told him something different from what was true. Because as he looked, he couldn't see any horses and chariots of fire. He couldn't see any heavenly hosts, but they were there. All he needed was to be granted a new vision. That's what he needed. Fresh vision. A different way of looking at things, not by sight, but by faith. And that's how we must look upon the situation in our individual Christian lives. We're battling, we're warring. Sometimes we feel like we're losing the battle, but we're not. We're on the victory side. God is on our side, and as we sang earlier in this meeting, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, let His mercy cheer. He sunders the bands that enthrall. Redeemed by His blood, why should we ever fear, since Jesus is our all in all? If God be for us, if God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Lord, I pray Thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. May the Lord open our eyes today. Open our eyes, Lord. Let us see Jesus. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we pray today that you will give to us the opening of the eyes May we see things supernaturally as they really are. Lord, how we thank Thee for the promises of Christ. We think of that wonderful word in the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Lord, why do we not believe that? Quicken our faith today. Cause us to realize, Father, that you do not send us on a fool's errand when you send us to work for Thee. Lord, when we teach the Word to the children, the Word will not return void. When we preach your Word in the pulpit, your Word will not return void. When we witness to others and speak a word for Jesus, and when we pass out those gospel tracts, Lord, Thy Word will not return unto Thee void. Thou wilt work. The Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Lord, open our eyes to see it this morning. And I pray for any whose spiritual eyes are not opened in grace. They've never been able to see Christ as He truly is. When we talk about the beauties of the Lord, they don't see it. They don't understand it. It means nothing to them. O Lord, open the eyes of the blind, we pray. Bring them to the gospel feast. Save them by Thy grace. Hear this, our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.